Hello and welcome to another Tuesday Night Bible Study. It's always good to have everybody that's joining us both online as well as those who are with us here in the sanctuary in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it's always good to be able to see all the familiar faces that I've come to know and love over the last year or so since we've been here. And even though I can't see your face, for those who are watching online, it's always good to be able to have you join us, and we appreciate all your comments, your encouragement, your feedback, and we trust that your time with us here tonight will be a blessing for you as we continue to grow in the knowledge of one of the most important fundamental chapters that we can find in the Bible, and also in the book of Genesis. So tonight we return to the book of Genesis chapter 3, I see some of you. Some of you said 3 right away, and some of you are starting, your wheels are turning, you're saying, where are we? Where did we leave off last week? Does anybody remember what verse we left off at? Somebody said verse 6? Okay, I think that's very close. Is that the one where God says, where are you? Or is that verse 7? A couple of people have their Bibles open. Oh, verse 7. Okay, so that's where we ended off, verse 7. So we're going to review just for a couple of minutes, and then we'll continue on as we look at this very important subject. Before we continue, though, I want to invite those who are with us, as well as those who are watching, to join us in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this opportunity to be able to study. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son. God in heaven, we thank you for the great hope that you give to us in the light of the disaster that took place in Genesis chapter 3 as we began to see it recorded in our study last week and as we'll look at again here tonight. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 and review quickly. In verse 4, it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so we review again, we return back to verses 4 and 5, and we find that the serpent is busy, and the power behind that serpent is busy in convincing Eve that experiencing evil as well as good better rounds off your life. It gives you a more fuller life. It makes you happier. It's good to have good in life, as we said last week, but the devil has always been convincing us ever since he started with Eve that it's also good to have some evil, isn't it? In fact, we're celebrating that this month, aren't we? Okay, now when I say we, I'm saying that kind of tongue-in-cheek, and meaning as citizens of America, Canada, Europe, different parts around the world. What are we celebrating in just a few weeks? A couple of weeks. Halloween. Okay. Now, is Halloween a celebration of good or evil? It's really a celebration of evil, isn't it? It's amazing how we can celebrate with happy faces and bring the kids out and, you know, and go shopping and bring all kinds of special ghosts and skeletons and dead bodies and zombies and blood and gore and all this stuff that we have so much fun celebrating together. It's one of the greatest ironies that we have throughout life, but really in our society, I should say, but really it's a reflection of what we're discovering here in Genesis. We're finding in the first chapters of Genesis, in the very first two chapters of Genesis, we find the origins of life, the origins of mankind, the origins of the plant life and all living creatures, the environment, the atmosphere, all of that is physically found in the first two chapters. So that's instrumental, isn't it? But now we're finding the origin of evil here as well, aren't we? And so this is an instrumental chapter because of that. And as we review verses 4 and 5 again, we find that the serpent is busy convincing the first man, or the first woman in this case, that life is better if you have Halloween, because it's fun to celebrate and have a knowledge of evil as well as good. Is that really true? Have you found that to be true as a believer? Now, you have to kind of qualify that, because I don't think that your eyes are really open. And we're talking about eyes being open. The serpent says your eyes will be opened. But it's not really until as sinful human beings now, and later Adam and Eve as well, is that their eyes were opened all right. But they were open to realizing that, hey, I've been duped. You know, that life isn't better with evil as well as good. You know, life was a lot better when it was just all good. But of course, we find here that the serpent had convinced Eve otherwise. And of course, we're so far removed from that, and so many of us as human beings have even abandoned the Bible and the Genesis record on evil, that we're just wide open to the voice of Satan, aren't we? And that's why Halloween is a growing celebration. Now, it's always been celebrated, and you know, we've always had costumes and so on, and there's always been an evil element to it. But is it just me, or is it getting more evil? Is it getting more blatant? You know, when I look at my neighborhoods and so on, people are spending more money, you know, as much money as they do on their Christmas decorations. They even have Halloween lights now. You know, they look just like the Christmas lights, except they're kind of orange and black, I guess, is the other color for Halloween and such. And so you have this kind of parallel, and so we're spending more and more money. It's getting more and more gruesome. It's kind of focusing more and more on the dark side of things and on evil. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, our eyes become open in a good way, doesn't it? Our eyes start to be able to see that, hey, you know what? Halloween is not all that good. In fact, it's one of the greatest paradoxes and kind of, you know, jokes, as I call it, from the dark side. You know, the devil must just love Halloween and all the fallen angels, because they're saying this is the time when we celebrate death. You know, we bury our loved ones and we're grieving over them, but then we put all kinds of fun graveyards in our yard and hang up skeletons and so on. Really doesn't match, does it? You know, but when you're blind, when you don't have the Holy Spirit, you fall for these different things. And of course, Halloween's just part of it, isn't it? What about horror movies? You know, before I was a Christian, growing up as a young person, I remember going to horror movies, and we'd have fun, you know, getting scared out of our trees, going to these things where, you know, some guy's behind a, you know, a tree or something with a chainsaw ready to, you know, do unspeakable things, you know, to the people that get caught and so on. And that's fun. There's a multi-million dollar industry still entertaining people with evil. And so that goes along the same thing. But even if you don't have Halloween in horror movies, there's drugs, smoking, drinking, gambling, illicit sex, violence, revenge. You know, the list is so long, isn't it? And we have so many neighbors that believe that if you don't participate in one or more of these things, you're really losing out. You're too straight-laced. You're too narrow-minded. You're not living the full life, and so on. But what does the Bible tell us? God stands up, Jesus stands up, and he says, you know what? You want to leave the knowledge of evil behind, and you want to be able to make more and more your life exclusively the knowledge of good. And so when the devil dupes you, and maybe he's duping you right now in some area of your life, as he kind of tries to get that hook in different ways in your life, and you need to be able to recognize that and wrestle with it and reject it and pray about it and ask that God might be able to help us to overcome. And so when the serpent said to Eve that your eyes will be opened, was that true? Were their eyes opened? They were opened all right, weren't they? But again, it wasn't in the way that he was selling them on it, was it? Okay, now he told Eve that, hey, you know, and then Eve told Adam, you know, listen, you know, we're going to have a higher experience. We're going to be more enlightened. We're going to be even smarter and wiser. We're going to be more powerful. God has been holding out on us. You know, he's kind of jealous that we might become like him in all ways. And so if we just participate in this tree that he had commanded us not to eat, why, we'll be much better off. And so, yes, their eyes were opened, all right, but not in the way that the devil had promised. What kind of experience did they have? Rather than feeling elated and so on, and there probably was some kind of, I would say there was a rush that they experienced at first, just like there is, as Moses says, you know, I had to choose between the pleasures of sin and standing with God's people and with God. As Moses became a young man and had to make that decision, you know, there's a pleasure, there's a rush that can come with different sinful indulgences at first. You know, when you first get that first shot of heroin, you know, there's you know, when you talk to a heroin addict, why, there's nothing like it. You know, it's great. There's this rush and everything. But then when you talk to them in the aftermath, or somebody that's getting drunk through the night, and it's great at first, but or it seems great at first, but what's the aftermath? Okay, Walt said vomiting if you overdo it. Yes, and some of us sadly have experienced that, or if we've been a drug addict in the past and have experimented with narcotics and so on, you know, there's that initial rush. And so that very well would have come with this, but what did they feel in the aftermath? What was the aftermath? What kind of emotions did they feel?
Shame.
Shame. Okay, nakedness, all right. So they felt naked in their souls. They felt all of a sudden vulnerable and insecure, as that nakedness would symbolize and communicate. Yes, what else? Somebody else was saying
afraid,
yes. So there was fear. Okay, there's one more that we're looking for.
Guilt.
And so all these emotions, these negative emotions that weren't there before, all of a sudden were flooding into their experience. And so, yes, their eyes were open, but again, they had been duped. And so we pick it up in, well, let's look at verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves covering. So they're trying to make up for their sin, for their shame and for their fear and all these things. And of course, even today, we find ourselves clothing ourselves, not with fig leaves. I'm thankful that we have advanced in our clothing since then. But we still find ourselves in the same predicament, don't we? Okay, and then pick it up with verse 9 where we left off last week. And it says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And so here we have Adam. And by the way, who's the one that started the sin? Who's the one that started this train going? Okay, well, Satan was tempting, but what human started the train into sin for mankind?
Eve.
Okay, so why is he calling Adam? Okay. All right, I'm not going to... All right, so Sue has made a comment over there. I'm not going to ask what it was. I didn't quite hear it, But here we have, then the Lord God called to Adam. Now, it's interesting that Adam is the representative of mankind. So even though he wasn't the first one to sin, he was the first one made. And so God calls Adam responsible. And that reminds us as husbands again that our job as the head of the household is to watch over and protect our wives. And, you know, coming back to Ephesians 5, we have that instruction, and we just had a sermon on a few weeks ago where God has called us as husbands and fathers to be the priests or the pastors of our family, and to be able to cultivate our family, our wives, our children, and to protect them and provide for them and all these other special things that God has called us to be responsible. So the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? As a representative of mankind and of your household, what's going on? You know, every other day that I've come, you've kind of welcomed me with open arms in the open, and now you're nowhere to be found. And now again, as we left off last week, we find the character of God here. We find God playing the evangelist, don't we? Because again, God could have just zapped him right there. He could have just not even had the conversation. He could have just, you know, obliterated them, you know, with his mouth. At his very command, but he didn't choose to do that, did he? Or he could have said, well, that's it, I'm just leaving you to your own, you're going to just stay in there, you know. You're better off in the woods hiding somewhere than dealing with me, having to deal with you scoundrels, you know. I'm so disgusted. Now, he was certainly disappointed, but we find that God and his character is there, and he wants his children back, doesn't he? And so he says, where are you? He's calling out just like an evangelist does and the Holy Spirit does. And then verse 10, it says, then he said, I heard. And so we in verse 10, we find the response of Adam. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So here we have Adam, and there's that fear that we mentioned. What are the negative emotions that he's experiencing now? So rather than very securely and openly and joyfully welcoming his creator, as he had in other days when God came in the cool of the day to say hello, we find here that he's in the bushes full of terror, full of fear. And then he talks about his nakedness, and I hid myself. And so he's the nakedness of his soul, his very full of guilt and all these negative things, the shame and so on, is keeping him from being able to look his Maker in the eye. And of course, the rest of the Bible prophets kind of run with that from that point on. There's a lot of symbolism that's found in this chapter that the Bible prophets are inspired to use throughout the rest of the scriptures. And so we have the robe of Christ's righteousness, you know, that symbol that's talked about in different ways. And we can put our finger here and just quickly go to Zechariah. Now, where's Zechariah? Well, Zechariah is one of those less read books, one of the minor prophets, which means he wrote a more minor amount of words and is kind of in those last few pages of the Old Testament portion of the Bible. So we have a number of little books written by prophets that were just as important as the ones that wrote the big ones, but you have the major prophets because they wrote a bigger book, and the minor prophets. So Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, we find this fascinating scene, and it's during the restoration that was taking place as many of the Jews were faithfully coming back from captivity in Babylon in the east, and they were returning back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. And there was just a lot of discouragement, a lot of the Satan was working through a lot of different peoples in the area and such to discourage them and try to stymie their purposes. In verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." So here's Joshua, the one that was serving as high priest during Zechariah's generation, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So here we have the Lord on one side and we have Satan on the other side. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" And so he's referring to Joshua, isn't he? So we find out Joshua is being saved and was saved in the same way that Adam had to be saved, and that's plucked from the fire of sin and rebellion and through the sacrifice of God's Son. In verse 3 it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." Now remember, this is an image. This is not because Joshua, you know, was poor. It's not because he was lazy and didn't wash his clothes. You know, this is an image showing that Joshua is wearing filthy garments representing his sin and his guilt and so on. It was standing before the angel. Notice how it's an angel with a capital A. "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And he said, and to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity.'" Now, iniquity is another word for sin and for guilt, isn't it? The shameful things that we have done from you, "and I will clothe you with rich robes." So who ends up clothing Joshua with the rich robes? It's Jesus, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, so we're clothed with rich robes. And so we have this kind of imagery, and that's just one example. And the Old and New Testament, we find the prophets are kind of running with this imagery. This experience and words that Adam is sharing here, as he says, "You told me that you were naked. Have you eaten?" Oh, and then verse 11, we continue on as God responds now to Adam. "And he said to him, 'Who do you say, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you that you should not eat?'" Now God has said, "Where are you? Have you eaten from the tree?" Did God know the answer to those questions? Sure he did, didn't he? He knew the answers to those questions. So why would he ask that if he knows the answer?
He wants our response.
Okay, good. All right, so he's eliciting a response, isn't he? He knows the answer, and he knows that Adam knows the answer, and he knows that Eve knows the answer, but he wants them to do something that's very important in regards to winning them back, just like is the same with us. And then what is that? To confess and own our sin. Okay? So he's helping Adam and Eve to take that very important first step in towards salvation and being restored to God, and that is to own and confess our sins. If we don't own and confess our sins, we can never be saved, can we? Yeah, he who confesses his sins, he is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he can't do that second part of the verse in 1 John 1:9 until we do the first part, which is confess our sins and own it. All right, so he's helping him to do that. He's eliciting a response. He's asking rhetorical questions that he knows the answer to already. Verse 12, it says, then the man said, that woman that you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Okay, so what is Adam doing here? He's doing something that you and I have probably done at least once in our life. Okay, it's called the blame game. All right, so we're caught. We know we're guilty. We can't deny it, and now we're being confronted with it. And so now, you know, there's that kind of gut sinful response that we have, which is to kind of cast the blame onto somebody or something else. You know, the devil made me do it. Ever heard that saying before? You know, you don't hear that often today, but you know, I think it used to be more common years ago. You know, the devil made me do it. You know, he's the one that, you know, and Eve actually kind of says that she's the one that came up with that saying. And we're going to read that in a moment. But first we're reading Adam's response. And he said, you know, it's kind of like, if you didn't give me that woman, you know, who brought me down, you know, who you know, enticed me onto that train, then you know, everything would be okay. So not only is he blaming the woman, but who else is he blaming? He's blaming God, isn't he? Yeah. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Yeah. So it just goes to show the moment. Now, we don't know how long it is, but it appears that it's the same day. So we're talking a few minutes to a few hours between the time that Adam and Eve had partaken of this of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, had chosen sin, and now that sin kind of went in and zzzz, it's, you know, all the things that God was fearful knew it would do, and kind of monkeyed up the DNA and monkeyed up the nature of Adam and Eve to the point where sin now had a really strong hold on the mind of Adam already. Because of the same day, you know, we're talking less than a day, he's already, you know, stooping to the point of not only blaming his wife, but he's even blaming the one that made his wife and blaming God. And then verse 13, it says, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? So now the Lord turns to Eve and says, okay, you know, I need to hold you accountable as well. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so she came up, apparently she came up with the saying, the devil made me do it. You know, she's saying it in a couple different words, but it's the same thing, isn't it? You're saying it's not my fault. He's the one that duped me. He's the one that said that. Now, last week we talked about how Eve was deceived, and when you're deceived, you actually are believing the lies. But does that remove her from her guilt?
No.
Okay. No, it doesn't, does it? Why?
Because she was weak and yielded.
Okay, she yielded. All right. But what did she have that still holds her responsible? What did she have before she came to the tree, while she was at the tree, while she was in conversation?
Then walking and talking with God.
She was warned, yes. Yeah. How do we know that she knows that she was, how do we know that she was clearly warned? Well, Genesis chapter 2 says that, you know, God spoke to Adam and Eve and says, do not eat of this. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then when the serpent started his kind of deceiving work and says, has God told you you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Has he restricted you? Is that what he's up to? And what did she respond? She knew. She said, hey, wait a minute. God said very clearly that we shouldn't eat from that tree. And we shouldn't eat from it. We shouldn't touch it. You know, if we do, we're going to surely die. And so she had a very clear understanding of what God's purpose, of God's truth, of God's warning, of God's words, and so really, when she gave herself over to enough to believe those lies that he was giving, she was actually letting his lies trump the truth and the word that God had given her before. And you know, there's another, by the way, that's going to be the same challenge that we have in the last days that's happening amongst us even right now, in not just in America, but in almost every nation around the world. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians. Let's go to a prophecy concerning the last days. The very last events and times of Earth's history, in which I believe that we have started to enter already. And so humanity is being divided as they are being exposed to the truth of God and the three angels' message and the gospel, and including the gospel, in these last years just before Jesus comes. So we're going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're talking about all the deception. And again, was there deception at the tree with Eve? It was all about deception and lies, wasn't it? Okay. So it says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so there's going to be even lying wonders, miracles that will be intended and manifested by Satan and his demons to deceive. These are lying wonders. They're not just miracles. They're lying miracles. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So do you see the same principle being played out? God is prophesying that is playing out in different people's lives as we are making decisions, as we are exposed either to opportunities or taking advantage of opportunities to be able to learn the truth. And if we don't receive a love for that truth, the option is to be victim of the lies of and the deceptions, the delusions of the evil one. And so this is not just a history class that we're taking here in Genesis, is it? This is a theology class that is equipping us for the end times that we live in as well. Okay. By the way, in verse 11, we already read that one where Adam says, or God says, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? And so was there a commandment that existed before sin came? There was, wasn't there? God commanded them and said, don't ever eat from this tree. Trust me, obey me, and most importantly, love me. And so don't touch the tree. Don't go near it. Don't eat of it. So one commandment was only needed before sin came. And again, we talked about this last week. Why? Because when Adam and Eve got up in the morning, they had a pure nature, didn't they? So they didn't struggle with bad thoughts. They didn't struggle with covetousness and revenge and hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness and they weren't tempted to steal or to lust and these different things that we struggle with. So God only needed to give them one commandment, but it was very needful. Yes.
In Spirit of Prophecy, Sister White says that this was the smallest of tests.
Mm-hmm. You're right. So somebody has commented here that this is the smallest of tests for Adam and Eve. That's right. Yeah, because there is a common criticism that says, you know, how could God bring such dire consequences into Adam and Eve's life and into their descendants' life just from one small sin? Well, if they can't be faithful to one small commandment, you know, how could they be faithful in big commandments? And so that's a good principle, yes. Thank you for pointing that out. So only one commandment before sin. How many commandments do we need now that sin has come? How many commandments? 10? That's it? Are you sure we only need 10? Okay. All right. So what about you shall not seek revenge? Vengeance is mine. Is that a commandment? Sure it is, yeah. So there's actually more than 10. There's quite a few universal commandments that God gives to us. Now, the 10 commandments were written on stone. Those are the foundational moral commandments of God's government. But an extension of that, God has given all kinds of,
the 10 commandments, though.
Yeah, the principles. Yeah.
In one of those 10.
Right.
They're not added on to it. You know what I mean?
Okay.
He wrote those with his finger.
Right.
Sin falls in those 10 commandments.
Okay.
Start with number 1, just as with Satan. God, you shall worship God and no other right. God. And Satan started right there. It was self who mm-hmm. took the first selfie.
He took the first selfie, somebody's saying here.
Selfie.
Yeah, selfish indulgence. And of course, selfishness is at the root of all sin, isn't it?
All the sin yeah. Those
yeah.
Somewhere.
Well, I'm not going to argue with you on that.
Well, then there are some people who say that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross, and that in the New Testament,
right.
that it says that there's only two commandments: love thy neighbor as thyself, and
right.
love the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that's the argument I have with my friend.
Yeah. So Sue is pointing out a common, very sad theology. Is you know, scholars have been calling it for centuries. You know, antinomianism, which is just a fancy kind of Greek version of saying, you know, against the law, antinoma. Noma is Greek for law, and anti means against, and so against the law. And so John Wesley back in the 1700s preached against it. You know, reformers have been preaching against this for centuries, and that is that, you know, you can't keep the law. God nailed the law to the cross. It's not relevant, and therefore there's really, you know, just love your neighbor and love yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, you figure it out. You define it for yourself. And we'll all be happy together. And but that's not really what the Bible teaches. God has always specified what that love is through the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself, and love your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And so the Ten Commandments and those two commandments are together. Now, the other misunderstanding that is common with that particular false theology is that you have... I'm going to lose my train of thought here again, aren't I? With that false theology, we were talking about the two commandments, right? The two greatest commandments. I'm going to get it back here. Reel it in, Sean. Reel it in. Pardon me?
Which summarized all ten.
Yeah, which summarized all ten. Yeah, that's right. Is that they're new, that they're a New Testament commandment. And that's not true. Jesus, when he was asked by the lawyer, which commandment is the greatest commandment? And he said, "The love the Lord your God with all your soul and your heart." He's quoting from Deuteronomy. He was quoting directly from Moses. So the very first Bible author, 1,500 years before Jesus came along, had already been inspired and given that commandment by God to give to the Jews and to all believers from that point forward. And so that's not a new commandment. To love your neighbor as yourself was also quoting, I think it was Leviticus, if I remember correctly. And so again, both of those were quoting from Moses, the very first Bible author. And so these weren't new commandments. These were centuries old. They were over 1,000 years old. And so that's another root of the misunderstanding of some of our Christian brothers and sisters. Okay, so I just wanted to point that out, and so that's very important for us. So we have God now. He's approached and he's addressed Adam. We have his response, and then we have God turning to the woman Eve, and he has a conversation with her over it. And then in verse 13, the Lord turns now to the third figure in the scene. And the Lord God said to the woman, verse 14. And so in verse 14 it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," and so God here is addressing the originator of sin. So he starts with Adam, he moves over to Eve, and now he goes to the source of all sin. He is the originator of sin. Now sin didn't start in the Garden of Eden, did it? And this is an important revelation because, you know, you'd be surprised how many scholars and seminaries and so on, Christian seminaries, Christian classrooms and books and textbooks and such, write about about the fact that you can't really fully comprehend, and the Old Testament believers couldn't fully comprehend the great controversy. This battle between good and evil, between the existence of a devil who was a fallen being of heaven and that of God or of Christ. And that's not just not true. And I knew it wasn't overall because you have Job and some of these other mentionings of it. We just read the scene in Zechariah where there's, you know, we have God or Christ and we have Satan, and they're both battling over the soul of Joshua and such. So there are other scenes in the Old Testament, but because it's a lot more sparse than the very concentrated version and record of it in the New Testament, some scholars have suggested, while they couldn't really understand, you know, Satan was a concept that really wasn't fully comprehended until Jesus came along. Friends, that's just not true. And in fact, you only have to go to the third chapter of Genesis, and it's just crystal clear, isn't it? Okay. In fact, you don't even have to go to Genesis chapter 3. Go to the second chapter, and God talks about a tree that has the knowledge of good and evil, and he says, don't eat of it. And then Genesis chapter 3 starts to unpack that and shows that the devil is working as through a medium, which is a serpent, and we're going to talk about that serpent in a moment. And so very clearly, sin pre-existed mankind, didn't it? And Genesis is revealing that. Very crystal clear. And not only that, but it very clearly it reveals that there's an intelligent being that is against God. Because he's slandering God in Genesis in this conversation that he had with Eve. He's misrepresenting God. And he's enticing Eve to do what he has already been guilty of, and that is to sin. To embrace evil into her experience as well as good. And so very clearly, you don't have to go very far into the Bible to reveal that indeed God that sets the foundation of the great controversy. And if we have time tonight, we'll continue to look at that in verse 15 as the most powerful revelation of that. Okay, so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, there's a very clear implication here, isn't it? Okay? If it's cursed more than the cattle, and it's cursed more than the rest of the beasts, very clearly God is implying that all the cattle and all the beasts are cursed now, aren't they? Okay? Do you see that? Yeah. It's very important for us to be able to pick up again. So again, when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 in verses 19 to 23, where he says that all creation is cursed, all creation groans for the day in which God recreates all things and brings it back to and restores it back to its original being, when deer can get up in the morning and the mother doesn't have to constantly look, you know, and decide how she's going to try to protect her loved ones, her little foes, you know, or does from being eaten, you know, by other creatures. And mom doesn't have to, you know, even after they grow up, you know, they're constantly in fear. Don't you feel sorry for the deer sometimes? I always feel so sorry for the deer because they have to go through the whole day like this. What are they doing? They're constantly on guard. Why? Because they know if they're not careful, they'll be the next meal for the mountain lion or for, you know, whatever predators in the area. And so those poor deer, you know, they're constantly going, you know, living with this fear from day to day, constantly, you know, on guard and such. And so God never intended it that way, but he did it. And later on in the same chapter, we won't have time to get that far, but we'll talk about how God brought that as a blessing to us. It certainly was not a blessing to the animals, was it? Okay, and the lambs are thinking, boy, you think the deer has it tough. Try being a lamb. You know, I'm born in a stable somewhere, and all I'm going to be is slaughtered at the altar, you know, and so, you know, I have a day of execution. I'm born on death row. And of course, we have all kinds of animals that would, if they could talk, they would say the same thing today, wouldn't they? And they're saying at least a deer has a chance to live out a full natural life. Try being a cow. You know? You know, I was born on death row. You know, it's just a matter of years. Do they take me to the slaughterhouse and prematurely kill me and such? So all of creation became cursed that day. And so there's very, if we spend enough time just parked in Revelation, I mean, not Revelation, in Genesis, if we spend enough time parked here and just prayerfully meditate and look at these words and ask for the Holy Spirit to compare Scripture with Scripture, it's amazing how much you can draw out. You know, every time I get ready for prayer meeting in this chapter, I'm thinking there must be 30 sermons in this chapter alone because there's just so much foundational truth and information that is found here. Okay, so yes, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23 confirms that indeed Once Adam and Eve brought sin into the world and the curse of sin, it also not only cursed their nature, but it muddled up, it messed up all of creation. And so all of a sudden, you know, microevolution kicked in, and all of a sudden, you know, lions started to develop teeth and so on. And we don't have the details of how that took place, but we know that lions weren't originally created with big fangs, were they? They were created with mouths like a horse. Why? Because they ate hay, you know, and they ate the grass of the field. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 2. You know, he gave them the herbs of the field as their food. And of course, Isaiah comes along and he says, when God restores the earth and eliminates sin and makes everything perfect again, the lion will eat the hay like the cow or like the horse and such. And so all kinds of bad things immediately started to sweep into this planet. And of course, human nature changed dramatically within hours. Of that first sin of Adam and Eve. All right, so let's talk about the serpent a little bit. It says that, first of all, the serpent is more cursed. More cursed. And so, again, it reveals that all are cursed, but it's the most cursed, isn't it? And how did God curse it? What's the key thing that's revealed here? Pardon me?
Belly.
Okay, it's going to crawl on its belly. Okay, all right. You know, have you ever had to crawl somewhere?
Oh, yes.
Okay, maybe you've been injured or something, and the only way you could get help, you know, my poor mother-in-law, she had to drag herself along this fence, you know, and because she fell in the snow and ice in a parking lot and broke her ankle really badly and have multiple fractures. So, you know, to drag yourself, you know, is a very humiliating, it's not a very nice feeling to have to crawl somewhere, is it? It's very humiliating, you know, if somebody forces us to crawl. And that's just on all fours. But God went even further, didn't he? He said, you're so cursed amongst all the creatures that I'm not even going to give you legs. You know, you're just going to have this kind of stomach and you're going to have to kind of go like this to kind of try to get around. And so now it's one of the most despised and fierce creatures in the world. And so God has designed it that way to be able to, I believe, to be able to tell us every time we see a snake that this is one of the symbols of sin. This is one of the consequences and of rebellion against God's government of love, against his law of love and immorality and so on. And so he gives that to us. And so he curses the serpent. And so very clearly, again, the implication is very clear that the serpent was not originally creepy and crawly, was it? He wasn't creepy and crawly until after he had enticed Eve to sin. All right? So we know scripturally that it was much more mobile before that because, you know, it wasn't crawling on the ground before it was cursed. And so that's as much biblical implications that we have, although I think maybe it's Job or one of the Psalms talks about a beautiful flying creature of some kind, but it doesn't outright say this was the serpent. But if you go to the spirit of prophecy, and we of the church, of course, believe that God has revealed through the spirit of prophecy some extra details, and one of those details is that it was a beautiful, brilliant flying creature. And, you know, it appeared like burnished gold, you know, polished gold, and it was glittering and had this magnificent kind of rainbow of colors and brilliance as it flew through the air. It was just a magnificent creature that God had created. Now, did God create that serpent evil? Was the serpent itself inherently evil? This creature, this created being that God put on the earth with the other creatures. Okay, I see a number of you looking at me and you're going like this and some aren't and you're waiting for the answer. Well, the answer is no. How do we know that? It can be tempting, it can be easy to misunderstand and say, well, it does say that he was the most cunning of any of the beasts of the field and so on. And really that Hebrew word is more, he was the wise, he was wise. He had great capabilities and such. But no, it wasn't evil in and of itself for a couple of very good reasons. Number one, it was just created. Okay, it was just a newly created creature. So how could it have developed all kinds of evil and a knowledge of evil and a knowledge of God in that short period? And number two, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, when God had created what it says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was
very good.
It was what?
Very good.
It was very good. Now, how much of everything, how much of what he created was very good? It says everything, doesn't it? So when we go to that key verse, it tells us that the serpent was originally created very good, just like the rest of creation. And so again, you know, the serpent is kind of an innocent bystander, isn't he? And he just kind of got looped into this by the power behind it, which really is an angelic being by the name of Satan. Originally Lucifer, but now it's Satan. And so he was the one that had kind of looped this poor creature into being a medium, really. And and so he became a medium of Satan. Satan was working through him. And Satan knew that if he appeared in his angels, because you have to remember, God, Adam and Eve had full access visually and audibly and verbally with not only God, but also his angels. The angels were there, as Job says, and I think around chapter 8, that the sons of God, as it's referring to that context, was the angels, and they saw all that God had created, and they rejoiced and said it was very good. And so they were watching it when it took place, when God made us, and they had full access to us. And so Adam and Eve not only had conversations with God, but they had free conversations with the angels as well. And so, yes. I would say no, but I don't have a Bible answer for you. So May is asking, did the serpent have a choice to be involved in this? And I would say, I would put my money on no. And the reason I say that is that there, you know, all of creatures, all creation and the creatures have been kind of, you know, kind of innocently wrapped up in this whole thing. You know, first the serpent uses Satan uses the serpent. And then after that, God uses the lamb, and he uses the ram and the ox and the pigeon and so on for the sacrificial system. And again, you know, I'm sure they weren't excited about that. And then, of course, you know, so you have a number of different people that have been, you know, innocent animals. And then, of course, the deer, too. He's saying, well, I'd rather go through the day without, you know, having to look for, you know, covering my back all the time. So all, sadly, you know, we've kind of looped them all in and the serpent was the first one that was kind of hooked into this whole mess that Satan had first begun.
Part of the reason that he was able to deceive Eve is he wasn't sneaky and dangerous then.
Okay, good, yes. All right, yes. So we have this brilliant, magnificent creature, as Walt is pointing out, and so there was no suspicion. And that comes back to the point that I lost my train of thought there with the angels, is that Adam and Eve had access to the angels, the loyal angels, and but if she would have saw an angel in the tree, she probably would have, you know, kind of backed off and said, hey, wait a minute, you know, I heard there's a bad angel, and the only angel that would appear in this tree would be Satan, you know, this fallen Lucifer of days gone by. And so so the devil was choosing to work through this amazing creature, this animal, to be able to achieve his purposes and lower the suspicions of Eve. And by the way, that comes back to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to have the same thing, aren't we? Now, there's not going to be this magnificent, glowing, kind of multicolored flying creature, but we're going to have lying wonders we just read, didn't we? So we're going to have lying wonders. And those lying wonders are going to be magnificent. They're going to be breathtaking. You know, they're going to take our breath. They're going to blow us away when we see these things take place. So the only way that we're going to be able to discern is not by how amazing the miracle is, but by whether or not it is in harmony and lines up with the word of God. With the word of God, just like Eve had that opportunity and could have that day many days ago as well. Okay, does Satan use other creatures for mediums? Okay. Well, that was the Lord. He was working through donkeys. Yeah, that's fine. Does he use other mediums? Does he speak through other creatures? Where we're talking about Satan, though. Yeah. Yeah. Does he possess people? He can. Yeah. Jesus actually was pretty busy a lot of days, wasn't he? Dispossessing people, delivering fallen angels, demons, out of different people that had made different decisions that had opened up the gate to be able to allow those demons to actually take residence in the mind and the bodies of these different people and control their bodies, their thoughts, their behavior and so on. And so of course the Gospels is full of all kinds of different examples today. My parents were caught up. Fortunately, they're not anymore. It was just a phase. But many years ago, they brought me over and they were all excited because, and they're not Christians, and they had these videos that had been given to them of these different people that were called channelers. And I don't know if you've ever heard of a channeler, but a channeler is somebody that claims to have connected with a spirit of a human that has existed and lived, you know, centuries or thousands of years ago. And so they stop and they put themselves in a certain trance. And when you watch this thing, it's, I don't know, you'd have to be a pretty good actor, and maybe they are, but, you know, it's amazing. Their facial expression, their voice tone, everything changes completely. It's like you're watching and listening to a completely different person while they're, quote, channeling the spirit of a dead human from many centuries ago. And so as a believer and as a student of the Bible now, I believe I understand exactly what's going on there. They're channelers, all right. You know, I think some of them are genuine channelers, but they're not channeling a human being, a spirit of a human. They're channeling a demon. Yeah. So we have all kinds of evidence outside of this particular chapter and of the serpent that was being used as a medium. But it gives further evidence that this is not hocus pocus. This is real stuff. We're out of time. And so we did pretty good. We're going to pick it up in verse 15, and Pastor Jean, Lord willing, is going to pick it up for us at that verse, and it's a powerful, important verse. It's the first gospel verse that we have in the Bible. And so it's not a small verse. It's a packed verse in of itself. So that alone could take up the whole study next week. We'll see how it goes.